Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Thank you all for coming out. This is our fourth session in the philosophy of counseling. Last week we assigned chapter 2 for your reading. And this evening, rather than a quiz, this evening I have supplementary Bible passages I want to take you through to supplement the reading. And I thought one section was a little bit weak, needed some expansion. And I thought another section was right on target. And I lifted those verses out of there, verse by verse, word for word, and I want to reinforce both sections of that reading here tonight. So if you're nervous because of last week's quiz was too intimidating, and you came in here tonight with some trepidation, you can relax. There is no quiz this evening. There is a lecture that I've got prepared, some verses we have to look at, some discussion as it relates to the reading. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts in humility to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for this class. I thank you that we have the opportunity to read critically, to read with discernment, to find weaknesses in different texts that we might read, and to be able to relate what we're reading in terms of this book to other passages, other studies that you're blessing us with at this time. Father, thank you in particular. Earlier tonight with the teenagers, we were in the book of Proverbs, and so many of the Proverbs we looked at tied directly to what we're looking at here tonight, and I thank you for that. Thank you for coordinating these things, Father. I couldn't have planned these, but you planned it before the foundation of the world, and for that, Father, I thank you. So bless our time tonight, and bless this study. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I want to stress that this class is titled Philosophy of Counseling, and to be more precise, I might refer to it occasionally as my philosophy of counseling, Pastor Bob's philosophy of counseling, which is shaped by my strongly held convictions as it relates to a number of passages of Scripture. I gave those to you in the first and second introductory classes. I won't review them tonight. But saying that, and over the past couple of weeks, again, I want to stress that this is not an easy subject for a lot of people. Because it gets very personal, and a lot of folks in their past have gone through counseling, or even they might confess that they and their wife are going through marriage counseling right now. You understand, okay? That's wonderful. I mean, I don't want you to. I say wonderful. It's wonderful that you have the freedom to talk to me about it. Okay, that's wonderful that we were not condemning one another. All right. Romans 14 says, the faith that you have as your own conviction. And happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he approves. And so what you've done in your past or what you're doing now based upon your convictions, they are what they are. Now, if those convictions change, if additional scriptures are brought to your attention and you start to grow in ways like I did several years ago, where I started to get less and less comfortable with the worldly philosophies in psychotherapy, in psychoanalysis, in secular counseling, and even the Christian-labeled counseling still use the earthly methods. If you start to grow to where you have the same convictions I have, I wanted a course to be able to explain why I am convicted the way that I am. And what I loved was in finding the ministry of Martin and Deidre Bobgan, in finding the Psychoheresy Awareness Network, you can find that at psychoheresy-awareness.org. Google it. Google Martin and Deidre Bobgan. It's tops of the list. Psychoheresy is tops of the list. Bookmark it. You can sign up for free newsletters. All their book material is available. Free PDF download. It's a tremendous grace ministry. And even better, I've met them. I've met them in person in Houston a couple years ago. They are God-fearing brother and sister in Christ, and I have tremendous respect and admiration and appreciation for their ministry. All right, so that's why I wanted to, rather than develop my own curriculum or rather than develop my own course, I thought it would be wonderful, since their writing style spells out so many of the things that I agree with. I thought that it'd be useful to introduce their literature, to introduce their ministry to the congregation, allow you to read it for yourself. And but saying that, let me be clear, I don't absolutely 100% endorse absolutely everything in this book. There are going to be things I'm going to take a slightly different approach to. There are going to be things I might have a different emphasis, a different emphasis, okay? And so hopefully as we read, the goal always is the goal in ministry workshop. If we're reading Schaefer, Systematic Theology, if we're reading Cairns, Christianity Through the Centuries, or whatever text we're using for a course, we're training each one of us, all the students are being trained to read with discernment, to read critically, to glean the best things you can, and to understand why you disagree with the things you disagree with. All right? That's fundamental to being a pastor, to being a Bible student. You got to be able to read with discernment from a wide variety of sources. All right. So chapter 2, let's run through some things. And then as we have time by the end of the hour, we'll be able to take some questions as well. The heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. And you'll notice Jeremiah 17 gets a lot of attention in this chapter and in every chapter, really, of this text. But he starts off with Isaiah 64:6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That means that on your best day, you're still unrighteous. All right? Our humanity doesn't measure up. The finest, most moral, most humanly righteous person you've ever met, you know, the pinnacle of whether, you know, if it's that Mother Teresa or whoever you say is the pinnacle of human goodness, is still unrighteous in God's sight. All right, we got to be clear on that. The sinfulness of mankind has been an undeniable plague upon the earth from the first bite of the forbidden fruit. And the fall, the lost estate of Adam, that's where we are. And that's where we are in unbelief. And we got to understand, though, even after we're saved, we still have the fallen body. We still have a fallen nature. Do we have a new nature? Of course we have a new nature. Is He creating in us a clean heart? Yes, He's creating in us a clean heart. But at the same time that's happening, we remain in possession of a no good thing that dwells within each one of us. And every single one of us, the moment we stop abiding in Christ, the moment we stop being filled with the Holy Spirit, we start grieving the Holy Spirit. We start quenching the Holy Spirit. And it's that attitude, even before the sin is committed, the attitude that quenches the Holy Spirit that puts us in that vulnerable mode. And the moment we're doing that, that deceitful heart just comes right out. It's crouching. It's waiting at the door. So it's important that we understand that. And I don't think we're going to have much argument in this congregation. It may be that someone else from outside this flock or someone maybe without a background similar to ours may want to dispute this. The driving philosophy of our day is that, you know, we're born with a clean slate. We're a blank slate. And it's our environment. It's our culture. It's other things that turn us into bad people. I think if you have a biblical worldview, you understand we're born in Adam, we're born under total depravity, and it's only the grace of God that makes us righteous and starts to transform us through the ministry of the Word of God. Hopefully, we're clear on that. So this goes on to describe that, of course, Romans 3. I may have a sneeze coming on. There'll be some fun video editing there. All right. Let me skip on down here, page 49. Does anyone doubt what it says here on the bottom of page 48? Each and every person is a sinner. The only exception is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save mankind from the condemnation, power, and eternal results of this putrid condition. Now, the condemnation, the power, and the eternal results. I like the way they phrase that, because that matches well with how I often teach the deliverance that we have, the salvation that we have from sin. At the moment of our receiving eternal life, we're saved from the condemnation of sin. That is, that condemnation in the lake of fire. Throughout the course of our Christian walk, we have ongoing salvation from the power of sin. And much of what we talk about tonight addresses that, how God's Word saves us from the power of sin. And then ultimately, the third phase of our salvation, when we're face to face with the Lord, we're actually delivered from the very presence of sin. And so the expression that is used there, the bottom of page 48, I thought matched up with that very well. Condemnation, power, and eternal results of this putrid condition. All right, now the top of I like what he says there too, the last sentence on page 48. Conversely, sin may not appear utterly sinful in the average nice person. Your dear Aunt Sadie, who is very moral, and she's a lifelong religious person, trusting in some kind of a ritual, or trusting in a particular church, or trusting in the Virgin Queen of Heaven or something, as if that's going to get her to glory. Okay, and she's very moral, and she's very nice. She's going to die and go to hell. All right. Sin may not appear utterly sinful in the average nice person, but it is there lurking beneath the surface and emerging in thoughts, words, attitudes, and actions. And even thoughts, words, attitudes, and actions that are acceptable by society's norms and standards are absolutely abhorrent in God's eternal standard of righteousness. And we want to be clear on that as well. The reason we emphasize this ugly fact regarding the sinful nature of humans is because no one in the counseling room is free of this evil. The counselee that goes in there to get answers and the counselor that goes in there to give them the answers, they both have sin natures. All right, that's assuming that both are regenerate. Tragically, I think a lot of times believers end up going to unbelieving psychiatrists. They go into unbelieving counselors. And even those that are labeled Christian counselors have a Christian culture or denomination or heritage, but are they truly regenerate? Are they born again? We don't know as it relates to certain things. All right. Yes, of course. If they're saved sinners who have a new life and imputed righteousness of Christ, of course, that's all the better. But even saved sinners are not free of sin, because sin yet dwells in what the Bible refers to as the flesh. And so it's the very nature of the old man which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust in Ephesians 4:22. The Apostle Paul cried out, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" Or this body of death. It's a sin battle we're going to have until we're absent from this body and face to face with the Lord. All right. Even though biblical counselors may attempt to remove the logs from their own eyes before examining the mote in their counselees' eyes, as of course comes from Matthew 7:3, they are nevertheless more vulnerable than they realize. I believe the atmosphere, the attitude, the realm of counseling actually breeds trouble. It fosters the wrong attitude. It fosters it in the counselee, who's expecting to be told they're okay and to have these magic wand answers to solve problems, and in the counselor, who actually starts to gain insights and things that he's actually not entitled to. I described it last week as a God complex. When you are entrusted with the deepest, darkest secrets and fears and worries and concerns of somebody else's soul, you're not entitled to that. Who are you to have that? God says He's the only one who looks upon the heart. That's part of His unique credentials. It sets Him apart from the false gods, the demons, the fallen angels. He says they can't look upon the heart. They don't know the end from the beginning. All right? The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, test the heart and the reins. Okay? That's His prerogative. And I think a lot of times these counselors, and I'm going to confess to some things tonight, and things that I learned in the process of not counseling. Okay? Now, for 15 years, I've told people I don't counsel. But I sit down with believers, and I shepherd, and I pray, and I discuss things, and I search Scriptures. And in the process of discussing things, things get discussed that I would rather not be discussed. And I try to put the brakes on some things in some ways as I can. But invariably, things will come out that I'll drive home thinking, would I prefer to not know that? Would I prefer to not know that? And honestly, there are things that I know today that I would prefer not to know. Only because I know I'm human. Only because my carnality wants to know more. And that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. I've suspected for years that a lot of the confessional activity that takes place, I expect a lot of that is sublimation. I think a lot of very frustrated priests, Catholic priests, get to listen to some things that they don't get to participate in. But they get to live vicariously through different things that are being confessed in that confessional. Makes me wonder. All right. Hard to say. Now, the deceitful heart. Right before you get to that, the final paragraph of this introduction. In the counseling room, much of the conversation has to do with the alleged sins of people who are not there. Even when counselees talk about their own faults and sins, there always seems to be extenuating circumstances to explain away or relieve the guilt. Even when the person's trying to be honest and trying to describe what they're doing wrong or what their problems are or what their failures are, they're going to be colored, they're going to be hampered, they're going to be mitigated by that deceitful heart that shapes these things. That comes up in more detail in the following paragraphs. While counseling may appear helpful, it is often superficial and unhelpful. Talking about problems with a counselor might not only be superficial, it is often downright sinful. And when the line gets crossed, I'll show you what that line's about. When that line gets crossed, you're already in the realm of carnality. What good can be produced through an exercise of carnality? No divine good, no eternal divine good production is going to be produced through a practice of carnality. All right. Jesus stressed the aspect of the heart, Matthew 15. It's what comes from out of the heart. Proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. That list of there in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. So Jesus is in total agreement with Jeremiah. We're not just using a Jeremiah passage inappropriately. It is still binding upon humanity in the New Testament and the church age that the heart, the fallen heart, is what it is. Commentary here by Matthew Poole. And I'll skip down through that. The Bob Gans cite some commentaries fairly frequently, not only in this book but other writings. And that's one thing that I've never... I have different commentaries that I appreciate more than the ones that they tend to make use of. So not that I think that they're flawed or bad, it's just they're not the ones I'm as most comfortable with or that I'm most familiar with. All right, now let's expand on this. I want to take, because they spend so much of their time camping on Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Let's start with that, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, and then let's add to that additional passages, so that we're not only building a case as a valid case to be made on the Jeremiah text, but we actually build a much stronger case because we have supporting passages throughout Scripture. And you'll see what I mean by that. All right, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I actually believe that this is proper to place in contrast with the deception of our adversary. The adversary is more crafty than any beast in the field which the Lord God has made. The serpent is very crafty. But when it says more deceitful than all else, I believe that your sin nature is more effective, functionally, better at deluding you than even Satan is. And he's a master. He's been doing it for a long time. But that's the nature of our fallen nature in Adam. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, the question gets answered immediately in verse 8. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. And so, the question gets answered immediately. Jesus Christ, only God, looks upon the heart. This doctor with training and credentials who claims that he has insights into your innermost workings, the psychology of humanity and how what makes us tick and all the rest. This passage says the true inner being, the core of who we are, only God knows. The question from verse 9 is answered in verse 10. And so anyone that claims to know that is actually blaspheming against verse 10 that says it's the Lord who does this. All right? It's the Lord who does this. One of the things I have come into in conflicts with different folks, there are folks that, will reject what they're told on the basis of, well, you don't understand. You've never lost a child. So how do you know what I'm feeling? your spouse has never committed adultery against you. You can't possibly understand what I'm feeling. You've never done, you know, A, B, C, D, E, or F. Okay? I've been told that I've never had any problems at all my entire life. I've never suffered. Okay? Well, even if it's true, I can agree with them to say, all right, let's just say I've never had a test in my life. I've never been afflicted in any way. That's irrelevant because Jesus Christ is the one who knows everything. He knows your heart. He knows the totality of what you're facing with. He designed it. He crafted it. He's got a purpose for it. And instead of griping and moaning and complaining about it, rejoice that He loves you enough to shape you, that He's not happy with the way you are. He's taking you to something else. He's suiting you to be fit to the image of His Son. We're growing into the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. Let's understand that. Now, since this is the key text to the entire book, and so much hangs on this syndrome, this Jeremiah 17:9 syndrome, let's supplement what these verses are. And so let's start with 1 Samuel 16:7, shall we? 1 Samuel 16:7. And we'll enjoy this because we're approaching a political season, or some would say we're already in a political season. But there is an election next year, and so some people are paying attention to that this year in the early stages of the primary activity. Well, when you're picking out a political leader, what do you look for? And what's interesting is as Samuel was sent to Jesse to anoint his son as king over Israel, he gets there to the house, and as soon as the firstborn son walks in, Eliab, Samuel is just dazzled. At first glance, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And the tragic thing is, Samuel's not a rookie. Samuel's not a young believer. He is the most mature man of his day. Scripture elsewhere lifts up Moses and Samuel as the greatest of the prophet lawgivers of Israel's foundation. And yet, how easy is it for us to get our eyes on people and appearances and external things? I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, but for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So this is totally in agreement with what we just saw in Jeremiah. God looks at the heart. He evaluates the heart. And it may be the polar opposite of what the external appearance is. God says, I've rejected him. But from all outward appearances, he seems awesome. Seems absolutely awesome. And God says, I've rejected him. And when you see some of the mocking and the ridicule that these older brothers throw David's way later on, I think you can understand why God would reject him. So there's an important passage. 1 Chronicles 28:9. 1 Chronicles 28:9. David learned this lesson. He's trying to pass it on to Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him. I love this. I think every young man, I should have used this verse when my son left home. These are wonderful words for a young man. Of course, David's on his deathbed and ready to do different things here. But know the God of your father. Have a relationship with God. Know him. How do you serve him if you don't know him? Know him and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts. And he understands every intent of the thoughts. Not just your thinking, but the eagerness behind the thinking, which we studied recently, right? In the doctrine of readiness, eagerness. The attitude that feeds the thinking. God's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He looks upon your heart. It's rewardable. The attitude is rewardable. The attitude of readiness. The Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. These are David's words to Solomon. And they go well with Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, that God looks upon the heart. He tests the heart. He evaluates the heart. He holds us accountable for how our heart is either humble before him or in rebellion against him. Now, I think it comes down to that. The believer who's struggling in his Christian walk has to decide, how's he going to handle his struggles? he going to handle it according to what God designed? Or is he going to go the world's route? You're going to have a heart that's either going to reflect leaving yourself in the hands of God or going the world's route to try to find the world's answers. That's 1 Chronicles. How about 2 Chronicles? 2 Chronicles 6:30. And at the dedication of the temple and the value that there is in praying towards the temple. Whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing his own affliction and each his own pain and spreading his hands towards this house. You have affliction? You have pain? Are you praying about it? Are you giving it to the Lord? It says, casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. Not laying on a couch and unloading it on a guy you're paying $135 an hour. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. All right, now there's an important aspect because it's you alone. It's you alone. Technically, and to be fair, Jeremiah, when he says, I search the hearts, he doesn't say I and I alone. You've got to go to other passages of Scripture to make that clear, that no one else like God can look upon the heart. You and you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. God and God alone. This is why Psalm 139 is such a blessing. Psalm 139, the opening verses and the closing verses of the psalm. Verses 1 and 2, and then verses 23 and 24. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know all. I love those verses. God's aware of it all. When I go to Him in prayer, I'm not notifying Him of something that He's ignorant about. I'm not insulting Him, saying, Father, I understand that you probably aren't aware of what I'm facing with right here. He knows full well. So we're not notifying Him. We ought to be thanking Him and asking for His will to be done and seeking what we're supposed to be learning. And asking that we might not be a discouragement to others that are watching us go through this test, but rather that we would be an encouragement to others that are watching us go through this test. That we would be a testimony for how faithful He is as He shepherds us through this test. You roll down to the bottom of this chapter, and He even demands, these are imperatives, search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, God does this already. Why am I commanding that He'll do more of this, right? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This is really a wonderful extension to not only does God search the heart, but you ask Him to do it, and you ask Him to clue you in. Bring to my attention. Father, I'm not aware of, you know, this is a powerful prayer. Let me share with you a prayer that I've done several times. It's actually a little bit scary if you do it too much. Okay? Teasing. You can do this all the time. Just go to the Father in prayer and you're talking to the Father. You're confessing what you remember. Or you're saying, Father, you know, right now I don't believe I have any unconfessed sin. Father, I search me. Is there any wicked way in me? Is there any hurtful thing I might have said? Is there? But Father, I don't. At this moment, my study's not going well. My mind isn't right. Well, why am I in this carnality? What is it, Father? Search me. Show me. I'll confess it if you bring it to my attention. Oh, that's right. And almost every time, I'm not trying to get Pentecostal on you now, but almost every time when you ask the Father that prayer, say, Father, I'm just not aware of it. I can't remember anything. Search me. Show me. What is it? Oh. I'm telling you. You can't even finish that sentence. The Father is so faithful. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and justice. And I think if you have the heart that wants to be exposed, He'll expose you. right? He's waiting to forgive. He's quick to forgive, abounding in loving kindness. And so, search me, O God, try me. These are wonderful words. And we can make application of this. All right, these are all from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. You know, this is what allows the Holy Spirit to intercede with the groanings too deep for understanding. Because God searches the heart. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So God's ability to look upon our heart is intimately connected with the Spirit's ability to intercede on our behalf. It is absolutely awesome to consider the nature of this heart-to-heart groaning communication here. It's a groaning to the depths that even vocabulary is not capable of communicating. But the Spirit's able to groan it, and the Father is able to understand it because He's already searched the heart out. He knows it before it's groaned. We can appreciate that. Finally, then, Hebrews 4, the last passage I want to expand on this. Now, since, verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 4, since God is the only one who can look upon the heart, when we have a text that says the Word of God also does this, how should we understand the use of the Word of God in this passage? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, we read elsewhere already that God is the only one able to do this. But here we're told the Word is able to do this. Can we reconcile that in some way, or is this a contradiction that's unable to be reconciled? I think we can reconcile it in some way. We can very easily reconcile it in some way. In a couple of ways. I think perhaps the easiest way is to recognize that the Word of God being spoken there is the Logos, is Jesus Christ. All right. And then beyond that, to take the written Word, to take the actual canon of Scripture, the revealed Word of God, He has magnified it in accordance with His name, because this is God-breathed. This does the same thing that God does. God judges our hearts. This Word judges our hearts, because God will use this to do that. So it's not a contradiction in any respect. God will use the Word as His tool, but God is still the agent in the use of the Word as our hearts are laid bare. Does that make sense? All right. See, there's a couple of ways that you can take that. And so, there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I love the way that's expressed. The eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So, this is why I tell believers that are going through struggles, whatever the struggles are, marriage, family, employment, health, all the problems of living that's common to man. All right? The provision for you is going to come from the Lord. You're supposed to cast it upon Him in prayer, and He's going to lay these things bare through the Word of God. You got to knuckle down under teaching. You got to submit. You got to get under a concentrated teaching program. You got to get serious about it. You got to truly be living in the Word of God. And it'd be amazing, as you're humbled under what the Word speaks to you, and as you're humbled over what you speak to God through prayer, it's frightening sometimes. I get accused of having hidden cameras in people's homes. And I know exactly what people are saying when they ask me, "Do you have a camera in my house?" I know exactly what they mean, because I suspected the same thing when Ralph Braun was the pastor and I was a young man in training. I was convinced that Ralph had a camera in my house. He knew what we were going through. Ralph didn't have a clue. The Holy Spirit did. God the Father did. Jesus Christ did. And a message goes forth that is just piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Is that a coincidence? No, it's the Word of God at work. And the judgment, the discerning judgment is there. And this is, and you don't even have to pay $135 an hour for this. It's free of charge. You know, the Father scourges every son whom He loves. And some of the best Bible classes I ever attended were the ones where I crawled under the door on my way out because I was this small by the time class was over with. And you go, man, thank you, Father. I needed that. I needed the rebuke. I needed to be chewed out. There's a place for that, and we need more of it. So I think these are outstanding passages, and I would add them to the passages that the Bobgans utilize in their text when they're just camping on Jeremiah 17. There's nothing wrong with Jeremiah 17, but I think that there's an assortment of additional passages that we can add to Jeremiah 17 and simply reinforce the principle again and again and again and again, where we have it's very reinforced 6 times over, 7 times over, and we'll be very blessed by that as a conviction. All right, now let me skip down through some of these other things. The deceitful heart and the Christian in counseling. Of course, can a Christian have a deceitful heart? Of course. And we have this battle. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Galatians 5:17. I quoted that this morning. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Fundamentally, this is the battlefield for each one of us on a daily basis. Today, am I going to walk by means of the flesh, or am I going to walk by means of the Spirit? Those are my only two options. As a believer, I have those options. An unbeliever, of course, is a slave to the flesh and does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so, believers in the counseling room. Now, let's say you're saved, you're in fellowship, and you go to the counselor, and maybe they're saved, and let's just say for the sake of argument, they're in fellowship. And then the timer on the clock starts, and the counseling session begins. And how long do both parties in that room stay in fellowship? How long? And how quickly does their mental attitude cross the line into things which ought not be spoken? Does the sin of the tongue cross the line into things which ought not be said? The attitudes of which are not proper. I don't think it takes long at all. And here's these are the passages that spell it out. And I think that it's worth evaluating. So this deceitful heart. Since the deceitful heart resides in the natural man, it continues on and becomes active as soon as one begins thinking and acting according to the flesh rather than the Spirit. I agree with that. Even prior to your committing an overt sin, the moment you start resisting the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, the moment you start dampening down the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, don't gossip, don't slander, and you start to dampen that, and your flesh starts to say, no, I want to get this out there. I want to start talking over this. The minute you start listening to those voices, again, that's the attitude of eagerness on the carnality side, where lust has conceived and you want to. The moment you decide you want to, not just the temptation that you can, but when you make the choice or when you attitudinally decide you want to do that, okay, that's when you've already crossed the line into the mental attitude of carnality. So the deceptive heart has already become active. Thus, one can see that the deceptive heart is very active during counseling conversations. As counselees describe situations, speak evil of others, and justify self. And as counselors enable such talk in an effort to help their counselees. How can you engage in sinful conversation? How can you engage in talebearing? How can you engage in gossip? How can you engage in slander? And even if it's true, how can you engage in harmful communication that's not proper because it violates the respect and love and other commandments that we have towards one another? How long can you engage in those activities and still be in fellowship? I don't believe you can engage for a moment in those activities and still be in fellowship. But the moment you obey the flesh with its lust, you're already carnal. You were carnal with the attitude before the action took place. Not only the counselees, but also the counselors enable such talk. They enable it. The word enable is kind of a buzzword. It's a pop psychology uses enabling. You enable an alcoholic, you enable a drug abuser, you enable people. That's a buzzword. What's that? Empower. Okay, there's another term. Yeah. I like what Scripture uses. Scripture uses participate. You participate in their practices. And we got scriptures that warn us against that, including Ephesians 5, verses 7 and 11. These also are not in your reading. These are additional scriptures for you to consider. At what point do you become a participant? At what point are you living vicariously in the situation here? Romans 5, verse 7 and verse 11. We're told, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And someone wants to come and start gossiping about this terrible person. I don't want to hear that. Why would I want to hear that? Why would I become a partaker in that? Why would I sit in the seat of scoffers? Okay? Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who's... We looked at that this morning, actually. I can skip over that tonight. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. I don't want to sit in the seat of scoffers. I don't want to sit there. And you know, counselors have to validate everything they hear. Not that they agree with it, but that they acknowledge that this is accurate, you know, expression of your feelings. You're right to think this way. You're right to feel this way. You're right to express this. Okay? And so as the counselor validates what is spewing forth from this damaged soul, they're participating. They're participating in these unfruitful deeds of darkness. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. This is one of the early passages I shared with you in one of the introductory classes. What partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What does biblical counseling have in common with secular counseling? Sadly, far too much. Right? And you're mixing Christ with Belial. You're mixing cosmos wisdom with God's wisdom. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? When God has made provision, all things pertaining to life and godliness through His precious and magnificent promises, when God has made provision for us to live the Christian way of life, all things necessary, I don't need to supplement it or add to it. In fact, the Bible has curses for adding on to the Word of God. Why am I going to say, well, the Bible helps a little bit, but boy, this... psychology, Freud's really getting to me. I mean, it's just terrible. I think there's value in this. 2 John verse 11 is another passage related to, don't even extend them a greeting. Don't even bid them a welcome. Social life can be construed as an approval of what they're doing. That's 2 John verse 11. All right. The deceptive heart is active in both psychological counseling and what is called biblical counseling. It is active in the counselors as well as the counselees. And it becomes active in Christians because of the very nature of problem-centered counseling. When you are engaged in a problem-centered exercise, you're violating Philippians 4. You're violating Colossians 3. You're violating what we're supposed to be having our eyes fixed on. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Not fixing our eyes on our problems. Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Your problems aren't included in that list of Philippians 4:8. Now when we get to the end, some of the later chapters, the concluding chapters, it's not just stop counseling and don't do anything. It's stop counseling and start ministering. What is the positive application at the end of this book? What are we supposed to be doing in the Christian way of life? Start ministering. And in ministering, we don't ignore problems. And we don't pretend like the problems aren't there. And we don't mock the problems as if they're not real or legitimate. But we identify them for what they are and we handle them appropriately, and it doesn't take weeks and months and years to get over. It takes a clear, objective, doctrinal appreciation for what God has supplied, and it takes a faith application that you cast it on Him. He cares for you. And then you rest in what He provides. And you don't keep digging it up and digging it up and digging it up again and again and again and again. You've given it to Christ. It's His to deal with. We'll talk about that in the conclusion of this study. Now, the deceptive heart is given free rein. The flesh is empowered. He talks about this syndrome. He talks about the kangaroo court. Did you read through that section? On the kangaroo court, and that is so true. There's no due rights, summoning witnesses, cross-examination, secret evidence, and all these things. We saw the proverb tonight with the teenagers. The first story told is always believable until the second story told. Oh, wait a minute. There's more to this story. Okay? Problem is, in so much counseling, there's only one story. You got hearsay, unverified information or gossip, rumor, all these things. And fundamentally, the application here of self-love. In the last days, men will be lovers of self. Our culture is based upon this cult of self-esteem. The idolatry of my own self-fulfillment, my own self-esteem, my own personal happiness, my own emotional well-being, as if God created the universe so that I should be happy. All right. Check out our Romans class this morning on what Makarios happiness is all about. There's provision for that, but it's not the centerpiece of God's plan. It's the effect if you're in the centerpiece of God's plan, occupied with Christ. All right, quotes Matthew Henry. Let me skip past that. Evil speaking. Evil speaking. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. This verse is an indictment over the majority, the vast majority of all counseling practices today. Because this is precisely what a lot of counseling is. It's not putting the malice away. It's putting it on center stage. Putting it away means putting it away. Shove it in a box. Close the door. Quit dwelling on it. Put it away. But what happens in the counseling session? It comes back out of the cupboard. Comes back out of the box. Instead of being put away, it's brought back out again. Put it back on the pedestal. Let's worship it some more. Let's hash through it some more. Let's express this bitterness. We've got to express it. And the thing is, they tell you, oh, this is how you get rid of it. This is how you cleanse yourself from it. You've got to get it off your chest. You've got to express it. If you don't express it, then you'll have this repression, and repression's bad. Remember Freud? Repression's bad. Expression is the cure. If you repress it, if you bury it, then you'll never be healed. What they're saying is if you obey the Scripture and you put it away, then you're damaging yourself. Scripture says put it away. Should it not be spoken? Scripture says it should not be spoken. You say, well, that's bad though. That means I can't tell anybody about it. That means I gotta keep it all to myself. Did I say that? Casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. That's how you put it away. And quit yanking it back. Once you've given it to Him, it's His. Bitterness. Most counseling sessions are just a regurgitation of past bitterness to make it fresh bitterness. Wrath. Bringing it back up again, making it fresh all over again. Anger. Clamor. Now, they really camp on the slander, which is evil speaking, blasphemy. But I think clamor is tied to it very closely. And those two together are interesting. I think the clamor is there because That's crying out. That's the loudspeaker. They want to shout it to as many people as they can. They like the fact that they can express these things in the supposed privacy of the counseling room. They can just say whatever they want to say. They can clamor all they want. And they can slander all they want. The counselor's not going to tell them, stop your evil speaking. The counselor's going to say, this violates Scripture. Confess that sin of the tongue. The counselor's going to say, can you expand upon that? And how does that make you feel? let's explore that a little deeper. Let's evaluate this a little bit more. This is good. We made some real progress today. Next week, let's come back right to this and let's unfold more on this. It is the direct opposite of what Scripture would have for us to do. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And look at how close 32 is connected to verse 31. This is how you can put that stuff away. How do you not slander? Be kind to one another. How do you not speak evil of somebody? Shut your yap. Okay? Clam up. Don't say it. I'll show you other verses as well that agree with this. Proverbs says that it is a kindness to keep what should be private, private. Because love motivates that. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I don't want to disrespect and wives that just tear their husbands down, ripping them up one side and down the other, or their parents. Oh, my goodness. Maybe, maybe your father was Genghis Khan, all right, or close to it, all right. You're going to dishonor him and tear him down and defy the Scriptures? Because as bad as he was, he was not as bad as your memory has turned him into. And every time you tell it, you're making it worse. All right, so this material here on evil speaking, I think, is very worthwhile. Very worthwhile. The clamors, the shout and the outcry, the blasphemy, the evil speaking, denigration, defamation, reviling. And even if it's somewhat accurate, it's not completely accurate. And the damage I do and the defamation of those I speak against is not right. It's not accurate in the court of heaven, and I'm going to be held accountable. Every careless word comes into account. Hope we understand that. All right. There are some wonderful references. And for this, all I wanted to do was highlight it to tell you I loved their use of the verses here, and I am in total agreement because there's so much Scripture in this, very quickly. Proverbs 11:13. Proverbs 18:8. That's where we were tonight with the teenagers. Proverbs 26:20, 1 Timothy 5:13. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. He who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Now, why do you conceal it? You conceal it because you want to get them off the hook? Or do you conceal it because you want to operate in love and you want to apply the Scriptures? Concealing a matter. A private matter should be kept private. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. Ooh, I want another one. That was tasty. Really? Your wife did what? Tell me more. That's tasty. Nice juicy bit of gossip. Like a Pringles potato chip. You can't have just one. That one was so crisp and salty and tasty. And ooh, I got to have another one. They go down to the innermost parts of the body. Proverbs 26:20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. You know, let's starve that gossip beast like taking the wood away from the forest fire, from the campfire. 1 Timothy 5:13. At the same time, these are widows now, and this is why being a widow is a snare. You got to be cautious. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. Notice, talking about things not proper to mention. As a culture, have we lost sight of what is not proper to mention? I think so. I think Jerry Springer and we've got a whole televised culture of nothing's out of bounds. You can talk about it, mention anything. And the more perverted, the more, you know, it's better for ratings. And this is what happens in the counseling room. And it's unfortunate. I really felt that these were powerful scriptures and very appropriately used. And this is an excellent part of the material here in the chapter. If you've not yet read it, focus on this section as you read it. Or if you're going to reread it and focus on this section and ask yourself, can you avoid these kind of sins of the tongue in a counseling environment? I know you can in a shepherding environment. I know you can, although even there it's hard. Even there you find church people, they want to talk about something. You want to stop. Wait, stop. Let's keep it in general terms. I don't want the specifics. Casting your burdens on Him, He knows. The Holy Spirit groans with the groanings too deep for words. You really don't want to put that into words, and I really don't want to hear them. I damage my heart. My soul gets hurt. All right. Then the next paragraph, we talk about dishonoring to parents. When the wife is speaking ill of her husband, she's commanded to respect her husband. And she goes into a counseling room and trashes him for 50 minutes. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. Is he going to go into a counseling room and trash her for 50 minutes? And so not only are you involved in sins of the tongue and the things that you say, you're also involved in sins by violating the scriptures that command husbands to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands, children to honor their parents. A lot of the things that happens in family counseling is an attack upon scripture in that regard. All right, Moten Beam, victim mentality. Oh, my goodness. To me, this goes back to Genesis. It was the serpent, his fault. It was the woman. You gave me the wrong woman, God. Should have given me a better wife, and I wouldn't have eaten that apple. the victim mentality. Now, on the rest of this, I'm almost out of time. The rest of this chapter is interesting, but I don't stress it. He quotes these authors. He quotes their books. They're very interesting books, but they're secular. They're not written from a Christian worldview. They're not written from a Christian perspective. But the studies that they've done, the mind of its own, what does the brain do as it rewrites its own memories? What does the mind do as it justifies itself? It's really remarkable. Dr. Cordelia Fine, in her book, A Mind of Its Own, How Your Brain Distorts and Deceives. I found that fascinating, simply because it's from a secular statistical basis. But it agrees very well with Jeremiah, that deceitful heart, deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. I've experienced this in my law enforcement background. People kind of rework their memories as they tell it over and over again. They convince themselves of things that they saw. In some respects, the eyewitness testimony is the worst thing a police officer can take down because they've convinced themselves of what they think they saw, and they tell it enough times, and now they're convinced that's what they saw. Different aspects there. Self-justification. Another book. Mistakes were made, but not by me. Why we justify foolish beliefs, bad decisions, and hurtful acts. Okay. Well, I'm out of time. For next week, we got chapter 3. Read chapter 3 in this coming week. They are fairly short chapters, so go back and reread chapters 1 and 2. It'd be worthwhile to read the whole thing every week. And just make sure you're solid on it. Make sure you're conversant in the subject. And I'll have a quiz for you. Most likely, I'll have a quiz, unless I change my mind again, I'll have a quiz for you next week on the material in chapter 3. Father, thank you for your truth, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.